Okay, so we were going into the Roman Catholicism and its terminology. And so we want to discuss just the terms. Those that have been raised or were raised in Roman Catholicism, of course, would find some of these words familiar. Some of these words may be words that you may have never heard, even if you were a Roman Catholic. But hopefully it just helps us to understand how much is within that religion called Roman Catholicism. There is quite a bit in there. There's a lot of traditions, a lot of beliefs, a lot of different terms that is very, very much a part of Roman Catholicism. And sometimes, you know, if we've not been around it or we're not around it much and we come around a Roman Catholic, they will mention some of these terms and sometimes we don't even know what they mean. And so looking over the terminology helps us to know what they're talking about when those terms do come up. It also helps us to understand as well, in some ways, how some of these terms can be contradictory to the Bible. Obviously, some of these things have come out of tradition, not out of the Bible. We've got to remember that. That's why it's so important to judge everything that we hear. It doesn't matter from whom or what kind of religion it is. Even any preacher within what we would call evangelicalism, even any Protestant minister, or even Pentecostals, we got to make sure that what they're teaching and preaching is biblical. And we've got to do that, of course, with a religion like Roman Catholicism, which claims to be Christian. Okay? And so last time, I think we stopped on bishop. Am I correct? I think we stopped on number 7 the last time. And of course, within Roman Catholicism, the bishop is the head of the diocese, the successor, they claim, of the apostles. In other words, one of the leaders, a superintendent of the church. But we'll continue on from there. The next one, and the reason why we're moving pretty quick is because there's so many of these terms. Let's see if we can get through them all. If we can't, we may just leave you to study those at home. There's 71 of those, so that's quite a bit. And so let's see how fast we can go through them. The next one is what is called the Blessed Sacrament, and it's the elements of the Communion Supper. The elements that they take, or that they have in the Communion Supper, the bread and wine, which become the body and blood of Christ, and it's offered at the altar in the church. So it's the Blessed Sacrament. Okay? Blessed Sacrament. Then there's this one known as Capital Sins. Capital Sins. Now, what that means is there is what has been known as or has been coined as the 7 deadly sins. Anybody heard of that before? The 7 deadly sins. That's pretty much what these capital sins are. The 7 causes, they say, of all sin, which are pride, covetousness, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth or laziness. Being slow, sloth, okay? And they say that those are capital sins, things that can, of course, grip an individual to draw them into other avenues of sin. So that's a capital sin or sins, okay? Confession is the next one, and that's very familiar to us, especially in regards to Roman Catholicism. That's when an individual goes to the priest. It's defined this way. It's the telling sins to a priest and the Lord for forgive or telling sins to a priest and the Lord forgives the person through the priest. And so in a sense, that priest is acting as a mediator. Do you understand that? Should we be going to a priest as a mediator? No. Now remember, a mediator is a person that stands in the middle of two parties. In other words, here's the individual or the sinner, the human being. Then there's the priest, supposedly, who is standing in the middle. And then you have God here who is holy and righteous. And so they're saying the priest stands as the mediator in a sense. Again, the Lord forgives the person through the priest, a mediator. The Bible says this, listen to this, that there is only one mediator between men and God, and it is he is the man Christ Jesus. Only one. And so when it says that Mary is the mediator, that is unbiblical. If it says a priest is mediating between the sinner and God, that is unbiblical. Amen. The Bible also tells us that we do have a high priest. Now, if we want to go to any priest, we'll go to that one, the high priest, Jesus Christ himself. We don't need the intercession of a priest in regards to a religion or what have you. And so that is what happens at confession. Now, within the Roman Catholic Church, there is the confessional. It's like a small compartment where the priest hears the confessed sins of the sinner. I remember going to St. Joseph's there in Capuline, and I remember my first penance. I remember we had to go and confess our sins to the priest, and if I remember correctly, it was when I was 10 years old, and it was like a, you know, pretty big deal. I remember all the family comes, you know, to make you go and watch the little kids do their first penance, you know, and so I remember going into the room and standing between a kind of little, kind of mesh thing. There was a chair on that side with the priest on, another little chair here, the mesh right there, and you just told your sins to the priest. He told me to do a few Hail Marys and an Apostles' Creed or something, and that was about it. But that was the confessional, a little area where the priest...
Is that still practiced as much as it used to
be? I think it still is. Yeah. It still is practiced. I don't know to what extent, to be honest. I mean, obviously not being there for as many years as I have. But yes, it's still practiced. You know, it's a part of Roman Catholicism. Now, they may have changed it in certain ways in regards to how the room is, you know, or maybe the privacy aspect may be different nowadays. But it's definitely still practiced, the confessing of sins and confessionals. Then there's also another thing that's called the confirmation. Confirmation. And confirmation is a ceremony performed by a bishop that is supposed to strengthen a person and enable him or her to resist sin. Now, this one is usually done at the age of 12, and the bishop dips the right thumb in holy oil, anoints the person on the forehead and the making of the sign of the cross, and says, "Be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, for some reason, I remember when I was a young Catholic, for some reason, I remember that this would take place as far as we were concerned when we were a little older, like 17, 18. This says 12 years old, because I think by the time I was 12, I was still pretty much a little Catholic, if I remember right. And I know my mom was never talking about us getting confirmed. But that's the way it was for me. Maybe it's different. Maybe it is 12. But I never was confirmed. But what this confirmation is, in essence, is really a prayer for the individual to receive the Holy Spirit. It's, of course, the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And they say, be sealed with the Holy Spirit. I remember one time going to a confirmation service in the Lahara Catholic Church as a young boy and didn't understand what was going on at all. But I remember, you know, the priest would lay his hands on the people, and they would even lay some of them out, you know, almost like, you know, in Pentecostals being slain in the Spirit, except for it was more of a religious laying down rather than the real touch of God.
When does how old are they when they do the first Holy Communion?
Yeah, it's probably about 8 or 9. Yeah, I know that was first, and then first penance came afterwards. And I still remember being in catechism class, them showing us how to put our hands, you know. I think it was the left, right hand on top of the left hand. It had to be a specific way. They'd put the wafer so you would use it to get that, and then you would get the wine. Does anybody know if they still all drink from the same chalice of wine?
I think so.
Do they still do that? I would think that it wouldn't be too safe, you know, nowadays with so many germs and stuff. I mean, I've thought about that, you know, especially as grown up. I remember all of us would go down there, and there's 100 people, 50 people going down and drinking out of that same cup, and all they would use was a little rag to, or a little kind of thing to wipe it, you know. So I've thought about this. That's pretty germy, man. Well, the same thing, too, whenever you go in and do the holy water, you know, you walk in and they have those palm idols, you know. You put your hand in that holy water, kind of had a sponge usually, dip it and do it the sign of the cross. I mean, can you imagine all the hands that are dipping inside that water? You know, I remember my mom, you know, she would sometimes, you know, we'd get sick, you know, and she says, well, I'm going to get some holy water from the church. And I don't know where she would get it from, but she would get some holy water, and she would sometimes use that water and mix it with, say, the lemon and the honey when you had a pretty bad cough or something, you know, just to make it holier, you know, make it more effectual. But I guess I'm talking about the germs and the many hands that go into the water, you know, or the drinking of that cup. Anyways, confirmation was done a little bit later. That was the one I never did. I did make it up to first penance, I think. The next one is actually consecration. Consecration, it's a word that they will use. We use it, too, in regards to theological words and meanings. Consecration means to be set apart unto God for His service. But this is what it means here in regards to a Catholic. It's the moment during the ceremony of the Mass where God, allegedly through the priest, changes the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, for us, consecration means dedicating our lives to the service of God and being consecrated in regards to our service to Him. For them, it's when they do the Mass, and when they do the Mass, that bread and that wine, they say, is turned into the actual body and blood of Jesus. And of course, it's, in other words, it's being consecrated or separated as a holy thing at that moment. The next one is contrition. Contrition for sin. Now, that's a word that we will find familiar. It means extreme sorrow for having sinned with a deep repentance concerning that sin. Having contrition for sin. Feeling bad for what the wrong that was done. Now, it's not necessarily a bad word. For us, it would be convicted of sin. That would be our word, which is more familiar. Contrition is the same thing, in a sense, that they're just feeling sorry, feeling bad for what was done. The next one is convent. Of course, that's a community of nuns, usually gathered in a building or buildings where they live and perform their ascetic duties and service in the Catholic Church. Ascetic duties seems like a funny word, but the practice of asceticism is really striving to bring your body or beat your body into subjection. Ascetic practices can be things like fasting. It could be things like not eating for days on end to try to just separate oneself and try to earn God's pleasure in what they do. You've heard of Roman Catholics who will go to Mexico and do some of the different practices, like going forever on their knees for miles, you know, to try to just show God, I want to follow you and I'm going to do this and hurt myself. There are things that you can do as a Catholic, supposedly, that, you know, there's holy years that you can go to Rome, to some of those holy years, and if you go through all the different areas of Rome that they call holy, they say that you'll receive one of the plenary indulgences, or the forgiveness of all your sins. You remember the video that we watched when Martin Luther went to Rome, he was going up on the knees and praying on each step, and then met up with a cross, and then certain things happened at each of those places. That's what's going on with these kinds of things in regards to asceticism. It's the practice of denying yourself to try to earn God's pleasure. Aren't you thankful that you as a Christian don't have to do things to earn God's pleasure? Think about it. We can rest. We don't have to fast 40 days for God to be pleased with us. We don't have to memorize the Bible from cover to cover for God to be pleased. Some notes. I don't have an extra copy of those, that set. I'm going to get some here after we cover these things. But it should be on your notes, the ones that you had. All those definitions are there. And so you can hopefully go there. I did put them all up here. Last time I said I stopped, but I put them all there. So now we can just go through them together. Let's see. Where were we? Convent. The next one is the diocese. The diocese, that's an area of many different parishes presided over by a bishop. So it's like a community. There's many different buildings that are there and, of course, presided by him. 17 is encyclical or whatever. It's a letter written by the Pope, and it's addressed to bishops. So that's one of the letters written by the Pope to those specific people, encyclical or whatever. The next one is the Eucharist. The Eucharist, this is the elements of the communion supper, where the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ. So the Eucharist is the time, of course, when they go up to the altar and they crack that big wafer and they do the holy mass and whatever, and supposedly it's all changing to his body and blood. The Eucharist are those elements, the, of course, bread and wine. The next thing is excommunicate. Excommunicate. What that is the punishment of cutting off a person from receiving the sacraments and the exclusion from communion of the church. And so when a person was excommunicated, they were cut off from the church. In a sense, they were cut off from the grace of God. When a person was excommunicated, I mean, they even had a service of excommunication. The service went something like this. Can you imagine? Imagine yourself being Roman Catholic now. You know, kind of, you know, put on your thinking cap of going to and become a Catholic for a little while. Being a Catholic, of course, you believe everything the Catholic Church does is of God. But whenever an excommunication took place, that individual would walk through up to the front of the altar, or the altar area anyways, and what they would do in that service of excommunication was they would get that individual and they would bring a candle, and when they would bring the candle that was lit, they would blow it out, symbolizing the fact that they are being cut off from the grace of God. Then they would lead the individual out, excommunicate them, or kind of give them the boot in a sense. And when that would happen, they would begin to ring a bell, like almost like a death bell, like a bell when someone dies or something like that. So it's all symbolic. And so that symbolism would portray to all of the attendees, if you mess with us, you're going to be excommunicated and you're not going to be able to receive God's grace unless you truly repent and come into the right standing of the Catholic Church. And so the interesting thing is that excommunication was something that was used by the Catholic Church for control. Did you hear that? And they put fear in the hearts of people so that if you would ever come against the Catholic Church, you were anathema, you were cursed. They would even portray God as full of wrath against an individual, no hope, almost like they're destined to an eternal hell. It was awful. The way that individual was left to feel and the way the people were left to feel about the judgment of God. And so that's what would happen with the next communication.
I'm pretty sure they don't do that right now, right? That would be losing money.
They'll do it if it's, of course, justly done. But yes, they don't. Even back then, they were afraid of losing money. But remember Martin Luther in the video. You know, when it came down to someone that was really, really affecting the church and preaching what they called heresy, which really wasn't heresy at all, you know, of course, they would begin to try to use that power of the excommunication to try to bring fear into the individual that was preaching against Roman Catholicism, and also to bring fear into the people that if you follow Martin Luther, if you follow one of these reformers, you're going to get in deep trouble. And so people would actually steer clear of that.
So they're probably somebody that will say their thoughts, which is not with the Catholic Church,
yeah,
will be more exposed to get
excommunicated.
Excommunicated is somebody that will probably drink and
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, it's like that one, like in the video, remember that one drunk guy? He was all drunk and he says, "Oh man, I'm okay." Oh yeah, they're more concerned with having the control of the people in the sense of worrying about those that are going to pull the people out. Now, if someone initially starts to rebel against Roman Catholicism, they will warn first. It's not like they just automatically excommunicate. The warnings will come, but it will ultimately lead to that if you know, not adhered to.
Was this excommunication, was it indefinitely? That they could not go back to the church anymore?
I don't think it was always indefinite. Most of the time, if they really left, it would be, in a sense. But if that individual would turn back, they would, of course, remove the excommunication. And then the Pope or someone in higher authority would, of course, you know, give their blessing that individual to that individual of reentrance. But it would take, again, a whole kind of series of things for them to be brought into right standing again, you know. But yeah.
Another question. Let's say, how about big cities where there's... I used to live in a town that...
Yeah.
We're talking about maybe 30 or 40 Catholic churches.
Yeah.
More.
Yeah.
You know, they get excommunicated for one, and then he goes to another one, then they don't know.
Uh-huh.
How would that happen?
They would probably... Of course, I don't know for sure. But my assumption is they probably would allow it for a season until they find out. And I think if the churches are in close proximity, you know, and those bishops or the priests are in communication, they would probably communicate about these individuals. They have particular writings like papal bulls. These are documents from the popes to the priests or to the different places that they would write and inform the churches of what's going on. Now, how good their form of communication is now, I don't know. But I'm sure that they would communicate it somehow. Now, it's probably hard always to keep it keep tabs on everything fully, but I think they would probably try to inform and let them know what's going on.
Didn't they do it to some of like the kings and queens?
Yeah, they would actually excommunicate whole nations, or even kings of nations. If there was a king, or a king of a nation that would come against the Pope, or against the Catholic Church, the Pope, especially back in the day, in the Middle Ages, in those days, he was so powerful that whole nations and even individuals like kings would be deposed. They would even be taken out of authority. They would be stripped of their lands and everything because of the Pope. It's not that way now. The Pope, you know, of course, is highly regarded, you know, especially among Catholics, but he doesn't have the, how do you say, the sovereignty, the power that he once had, especially when Rome was the power of the world. Then he was the, what they called, the Roman emperor and pope at the same time. So he was like a king and a priest, or a king and a pope at the same time. Where now, the pope doesn't hold that same kind of authority. He's definitely looked to by many kings and nations as far as whether his input and blah, blah, blah. But he can't just go and say, we're going to go and strip America of all its power. You know, it's just not that way anymore. And so things have changed, especially since the time the Roman Empire has not been the power that it is. But let me say something here that may be interesting. There is coming the day when the Roman Empire is going to be reformed and it's going to come back into power. Now, it won't be called the Roman Empire, but it will definitely be a power with an emperor at the top. You see, right now, the world doesn't know that kind of power. Right now, we have the world divided into particular areas. You have Putin and, you know, Russia. You have, you know, the United States and its president. You have Brazil and its whatever. You follow what I'm saying around the world. It's kind of divided and ruled independently. But there is coming the day when there is going to be a revived Roman Empire, and there is going to be the sole authority and rule of one individual at the top. And that's going to be when the Antichrist comes into power. The world right now is being prepared for the rise of the Antichrist. You know, when we look at what's going on, you know, across the way, you know, over there, what we would call the European Union. Now, the European Union, there's different parts that are being annexed to it, being connected to it, for lack of a better word. And as it's growing, that whole area known as the European Union is coming together right now, and it's coming together in what is called the Old Roman Empire territory. And what's interesting about it is that the way the European Union is coming together is that it's not coming together with war and bullets. But there's treaties being made, and slowly but surely that area of the world is coming back into position. It's not there yet. One of the biggest problems in our world today is the United States of America, believe it or not. Did you hear what I said? One of the biggest problems in regards to that being the sole authority is this nation. But as the world is progressing and as things move forward, things are going to happen to where that Roman Empire is going to come back together. And there is going to be a sole emperor again with authority. He's going to be a tyrant. He's going to be whatever he says goes. If anybody ever contradicts that, they'll kill him. You see, there's not that kind of rule right now. I mean, there is some forms of it, subtle stuff like that with KGBs and mafias, you follow what I'm saying? With cartels in Mexico, you know, people that will, you question any of those authorities, they'll shoot you. But there's coming the day when there's going to be one sole voice talking about the Antichrist.
One world order.
One world order, one world government, one world religion. All of that will be contained within that government that is coming in the future. The world is coming to, it's slowly but surely. The Bible says the mystery of iniquity is right now at work. It's being, it's happening. But there's coming the day when the restrainer will be removed, and then all of that is going to be shown, and the rise of the Antichrist will be seen. Right now it's kind of in the shadows, so to say. And so when you think about excommunication, and the power of some of these things is just pretty interesting. Do you have a question?
I was just going to say something like what he said about the one world government.
Oh yeah.
One world religion.
Yeah.
And then the currency also.
Oh yeah, there's going to be a one world monetary system. I mean, a one world currency to keep tabs on that. You know, it's interesting how nowadays, you know, whenever there's the fear of terrorism or the fear of something going wrong, the fear of losing your money, the fear of different things, there's a lot of people in this world for fear that will give up their freedoms for security. Did you hear what I just said? You know, in the time that, oh no, what's going to happen? So then they're willing to give up certain things, try to give the government or powers power so as to feel secure. That's why the Bible says, beware. You know, the end days when it says the people are going to say, peace, peace. You know, because it's at that moment, then sudden destruction is going to come. And so, slowly but surely, things are being, whatever, to bring in the rise of the Antichrist. But you and I, as God's people, don't need to worry. You and I just need to be awake. Be sober. Be diligent. Be aware of the times. Going and seeking the face of God now like never before, right? Because He's coming back. And Jesus is going to come and take us home. And we're going to be with Him in glory. Amen. And so we don't need to be afraid. Even Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Don't be afraid that that day is going to take you unawares. He says, you're not children of the dark. Rather, you're children of the day. So that that day will not take you unawares. So if we're awake, we're watching and we're waiting, it's not going to surprise us. Amen? Because we're watching. But, you know, like Jesus said in Matthew 24, you know, if the servant, you know, begins to go and beat his fellow servants and begins to forget about it and begins to drink with the drunken or begins to go and party, or in other sense, not only just partying per se, but going and forgetting about these things, falling asleep in the light, then at that moment, you know, that day can overtake the unprepared. But we can be ready. Amen? That's why Jesus said if we knew at what hour of the night the thief was going to break into that house, they would stay up and make sure they're not going to get into that place because they move in darkness. It's something how evil always moves under the mask of darkness. But we are children of the day and we don't need to be afraid. Amen? Okay, let's go forward now. There is Eucharistic adoration. That's adoring or even worshiping the Eucharist. Now, it's the practice where the Blessed Sacrament or the Eucharist, which has supposedly become the body and blood of Christ, is displayed in a monstrance and adored by Catholics. Now, a monstrance, what in the round world is that? Whenever you go to the Catholic Church and you go up to the altar and all that area, you know, there's a little golden kind of box in the back, a little tiny little thing. Anybody ever seen those? It has like two little doors. And they put the bread and the wine in there. That's the monstrance, okay? And inside that, when it's consecrated or they do the Mass over it, it becomes a holy thing and they say it's the literal body and blood of Jesus. And so it's in the monstrance, and so what they do is they worship or they adore the Eucharist, okay? So that's what's going on there. They're worshiping those elements, which the Bible doesn't say we should do. The next one is one of the sacraments of the Catholic Church, extreme unction. This is what takes place when a person is about to die or extremely sick and could potentially die. It's the last rites per se. It's a sacrament given to a person who is ill or in danger of dying. It's intended to strengthen the person's soul and help his love be pure so that he may enter into heaven. It's done through prayer and the anointing of oil. It's also known as the anointing of the sick or the sacrament of the sick. Roman Catholics, of course, that are dying, the priest comes in, they say a prayer, they put the oil, they leave. Sometimes they really show no concern nor care. It's just pretty much a religious practice. There's no true heart in it, which is really sad, to be honest with you. Now, the anointing of oil, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, us Pentecostals do that. Amen. We have that anointing oil and pray for people. But for them, it's just that one of the sacraments like that takes place towards the close of their death. Number 22 is guardian angel. Of course, we know about the guardian angel. It's a special angel assigned to God to each person in order to protect and guide that person with the goal of reaching heaven. Are there guardian angels? Believe it or not, there are some within the Protestant church, evangelicals, that would say, no, there's not any true guardian angel. But is it biblical? Well, there seems to be some biblical support for this doctrine, the guardian angel. And so the Bible says that concerning children, Jesus said, their angels behold the face of God every day. Remember, he was talking about children. He said, their angels. There was a time when Peter was locked up and in prison. Remember that? And while he was in prison, the people at another person's house were praying for Peter while he was in prison. And when Peter, of course, they were praying, Peter was, of course, supernaturally let out of the prison cell and all that kind of stuff. And Peter eventually made it to that house where they were praying. He was knocking on the door, and a little girl named Rhoda, I think her name was, got all excited and said, there, Peter's outside. And she didn't even open the door for him. And then the people said, no, it can't be. I mean, they thought, man, he's still in prison. It can't be. It must be his angel, they said. And so even among the Jews, now let me take it to even the Jewish beliefs. The Jews, of course, Jesus was a Jew. And so just to kind of help understand that, the Jews believe that there are guardian angel, that there is an angel assigned to individuals. Now, is that true or false? I believe that it is scriptural and has some scriptural support. Does that mean that that angel is going to totally protect an individual when they act the fool? Not always. Did you hear what I said? We reap our consequences. Amen? So we can't go and say, you know, I'm going to go do something dumb and expect this angel to protect me. Be careful with that. You know, don't play around with foolish things. We should never play with sin. We should never play around with things that can hurt us, because if we mess with those things, they'll hurt us. Amen. But the thing is, they are watching over us. And as a child of God, the Bible says that they are sent to watch over you and me as God's children. They are God's messengers to watch over you and us, all of us as Christians. So whether guardian angel or angels watching over us, either way, they're doing it. Amen?
I was, in my old days, you know, I used to get in trouble a lot for, you know, fighting and all these things. Where there's, like, a lot of times there were people plotting, like, to hurt me.
Yeah.
And for some reason, you know, I believe it was my mom's praying for me all the time.
Oh, yeah.
That I
was protected.
You know, countless times where I was, like,
could have been hurt. Yeah.
Angels or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, and I do believe that a lot of people that knew me, they were saying, you know, I think it's your mom's prayers.
Yeah.
Are keeping you.
Oh, yeah.
I could have been dead a long time ago.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, for sure. You know, I believe that. I believe that there's more of that going on than we realize. You know, whenever we're praying for our lost loved ones or family members, those that are out there, and we're praying, God is moving on behalf of our prayers. He really is. So don't ever doubt that. God has angels on assignment. You know, when you begin to pray, there's angels being dispatched by God to move in those scenarios. There was one time this one young girl was raised in a Christian home, and she was starting to get a little wayward, you know, those teen years. And one day she was going to go to a very, very, how would you say, a very secular concert with some friends. It was an Ozzy Osbourne concert. And, of course, Ozzy was pretty out there. I mean, they would have witches, they would have warlocks doing their seances on their CDs before they ever sold them, you know, so as to kind of put a curse on them or to kind of put some kind of evil within that particular music. So anyways, she was going to go to one of those concerts, and when she went, she even had a backstage pass to go back to meet the group, meet Ozzy and all those people. This was way back in the 80s. And so she ended up going, and she ended up going to the back with some friends, and when they were about to go into the back, you know, they have their bodyguards and people watching, you know, the back. They're not just let anybody go through. And when she was about to pass through, the bodyguards said, no, you can't go. And she says, well, why not? I have a backstage pass. You're supposed to let me through. And they said, no, you can't go. And she kept on questioning, well, why? And all of a sudden the guy said, there's a bright light around you, and you can't go back there. And lo and behold, it was because her parents were praying for her, and God was watching over this young girl. There was one time a witch, and there are things that they can practice, things that they do that are not allowed. It's totally forbidden in the scripture, but there's things that are known as them traveling out of their bodies in the spirit. It's called astral projection, and they would go and they travel in the spirit to try to go and hurt people, harm people, place curses on people, whatever. And there was a witch one time who was on the move in the dark, you know, and they were kind of being called out to go and attack a particular person's home or particular family. And this family was, of course, a praying family, seeking the face of God. And as they were going out, of course, in the spirit, this was all being done in that route, as they were going to this particular home, this witch, who was eventually converted, she said that when they got to that home, around the house, there was angels surrounding that house. And they said, as try as we may, we could not go and mess with that family, because God was protecting that family. And so what am I saying? Yes, there is God's protection. Yes, God is watching over his people. Amen? And you know, that's why the Bible says, be careful that we as individuals, as Christians, we should never allow the enemy access into our lives. The Bible says, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him any room in your life, in my life. Did you hear what I'm saying? Because if we're not careful, he will come in. And so that's why we've got to be a people that are praying and seeking the face of God on our knees, walking before God in humility, walking before God in holiness as much as we know. You know, and when God is dealing with us, we're saying, God, have mercy. God, yes, I'll give you that. God, I will get rid of that. God, I will stop watching that. I won't do that anymore. Amen? We don't want to give the devil any place in our hearts. I remember Carter Conlon, the senior pastor of Times Square Church, told a story just to explain the giving place. And there was, the story is in this sense, there was a man who had a nice house, a very nice house, and he was going to sell it to some other people to come into that house. And so whenever he was going to give the house to the other people, he said, but I want to just own this one nail. And he showed them, look, one nail on the door. It's right here. This one nail, that's all I can own. You can have the rest of the house. You can have everything in the house, but I own that one nail right there in the house. So they said, okay. So they move in. They have a big house. You know, everything seems to be going all right. But then one day, that man that owned the nail came in with a dead corpse. And he hung it on the nail. He owned the nail, so they couldn't go and take the corpse off. He owned the nail. And so lo and behold, he left the corpse there, and it began to rot. It began to stink. It began to smell. It began to get maggots on it. It began to get gross. But these people could do nothing because there was this carcass, this dead animal, and it was beginning to stink like dead animal, and it was beginning to take over that whole house, the smell of it. But they couldn't do it because he owned the nail. And so eventually those people had to move out of that house just because of the one little tiny nail. And what that story does is illustrate the reality of our own hearts. We should never allow the enemy any room or access to any part of our hearts. It's like that story. Remember that story of My Heart, Christ's Home? It's still on the website, on the homepage. Click on it and read it. But God wants to have access and wants to have control of our whole heart. But sometimes there are some things we want to hold on to, the skeletons in the closet. And God wants to go into those areas and clean them out. Amen? Not give place to the devil at all. Yeah, so in the sense, angels are watching over us. There are times when we're naive, times when we're ignorant to things, and God is not going to hold those things against us. But as we're growing in the Lord and being sensitive to His voice, and God begins to go and deal with those areas, we're going to give God all access. Amen? Because we don't want to give any place to the devil. Because he will. He's not, you can't give him an inch. Because you give him an inch, he's going to take, like they say, a mile, right? But it's even worse than that. You give him the minutest part, a millimeter, he'll take 10 miles. You know what I mean? And so don't ever give place to the devil. But there are guardian angels, thank God. The next one is habitual grace. Habitual grace. It's the permanent disposition to live and act in keeping God's will. In one sense, it's the grace of God in a life helping them to live for God. Again, it's affecting your life and your habits. Okay? The next one is a heresy. We've heard that word. That's the denial of the truths found in the Catholic Church. So for the Roman Catholic to be in heresy means that they're not believing the Roman Catholic Church anymore. Martin Luther, for the Roman Catholic, was a heretic. Was he teaching heresy biblically? No. But according to the teaching of the Catholic Church, he was a heretic, and then they would excommunicate them. Okay? So heresy is, of course, a teaching that is against that particular belief. The next one is the Holy Chrism. It's the special oil used at the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, the holy orders. Pretty much it's just the anointing oil. Okay? Whatever it may be, olive oil, whatever. The next one is holy orders. Holy orders are one of the seven sacraments by which men, bishops, deacons, and priests are given the power and the authority by a bishop to offer sacrifice and forgive sins. It's like when a monk or a priest goes into the monastery and they're given the authority to do the sacrifice of the Mass. Remember when Martin Luther at first was there and he's all shaking trying to do the Mass. At that particular time, he was given holy orders, okay? 27 is the Holy See. That's the seat of final authority for the entire Roman Catholic Church, located in Rome and positioned under the leadership of the Pope, the Holy See. Next one is the Holy Water. Believe it or not, they also have holy dirt. But holy water is special water that has been blessed by a priest, bishop, or so on and so forth. In a liturgical ceremony, it's used to bring a blessing to the person when applied. Okay. Oops, sorry about that. Did I skip it? Oh, I must have skipped it when I put it up. 27. Whoa! I skipped four of them. Sorry about that. 28 is holy water. Sorry about that. Wow, what happened there? Anyways, we all know what holy water is. There's a place in New Mexico that you can get holy dirt. Holy dirt, man. Hee, have mercy. I wonder if it makes your plants grow better. You know what I mean? I remember on the way out of church one day, I think Brother Joe was saying, yeah, I even know where the people go and get it from the mountains, you know? The place where they go get the holy dirt, man. Holy dirt. Yep. Anyways, the next one is the host. It's the bread. I guess I'll wait for that one. It's the bread in the communion supper that is changed to the body of Christ. So it's like the wafer that they get in Holy Communion. That is the host. The next one is Immaculate Conception, number 30 in the notes. Immaculate Conception. It's the teaching that Mary was conceived without original sin. So teaching that Mary was sinless. Is that true? Is that biblical? Man, as a Roman Catholic, you definitely thought it was true because you were told it was true. But is it biblically accurate? No. Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, she says, "My God and my Savior." Didn't she say that? "My God and my Savior." Why would she say "my Savior" if she was sinless? But because she was a sinner, she needed a Savior. Amen? She herself was human just like the rest. She was blessed, yes. Above all women in the sense that God chose her. Her womb to be the womb through which Christ would be born. I mean, that's a blessing and a half. Yes, she was blessed. And we honor that. We respect that. But to say she was sinless is not true. Now, some of the reason why they would teach a teaching like this was because of a misunderstanding of how Christ would be born sinless. Did you hear that? So the scholars of the Roman Catholic Church began to come up with this doctrine that in order for Christ to have been born sinless, she had to have been born sinless. Because there's no way that this sinful woman could give birth to a sinless child. But the reality of the virgin birth takes care of those things they didn't understand. It was a virgin birth. So the blood that Jesus had was holy blood. It wasn't placed in her by her womb. The blood actually comes through the male side. Did you kind of get that? The sperm. Whereas Christ was, how do you say, Mary was impregnated not in the natural way, but in a supernatural way. That's why the scripture says she was a virgin when he was born. So the blood transference wasn't from Mary. The blood doesn't transfer from the woman. It's actually in the sperm. You follow that? That's why when Adam sinned, it affected the whole human race. That's why when Eve sinned, it wasn't a big deal, because it was. But it didn't affect the whole human race until Adam said, "Let me disobey God." And he did it knowingly. And so from him, the whole posterity of man, in other words, the whole human race from him on, it would transfer from the man to the rest of all men and women until then. That's why every child that is born from Adam until now is born in sin. But remember, Mary was a virgin. Amen? Now this is medically proven. This is not just, you know, some way of trying to convince everybody that Jesus was sinless and the virgin and blah, blah, blah. But the reality is that it's shown that the transference of the DNA, or the transference of that sin or the blood, comes through that aspect, and then it's housed within the connection of the womb and the egg and blah, blah, blah.
Okay, I have a question. I've seen the movies, the story of how the virgin came unto liberty.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So my question is the story of La Virgen de Guadalupe, is she like a Mexican story, or?
Well, it's one of the different... Well, that is one of the different manifestations of the Virgin, you know. There's different manifestations, supposedly, of where she has manifested herself. And that particular one, of course, is, of course, Mexican in nature. You know, I'm not sure even the whole history of that, to be honest with you, but I do know that she is supposedly... Now, there's a big old supposedly, you know, mysticism and these kinds of things are in order here. But supposedly, yes, there was a manifestation of her there in Mexico. And I'm not sure. I remember a story one time that supposedly in Mexico, there was, of course, a church that was a really supposedly really influential church there in Mexico, and it burnt down. And when it burnt down, of course, the only picture that remained was a picture of the Virgin. And I'm not sure if that's where that kind of comes from, but don't quote me. But I remember hearing that story of something in Mexico, and then, of course, they began to adore and say, look, you know, there's another story of people in England, some little kids that supposedly saw Mary, you know, and it's a big old thing there, you know. So there's been different manifestations, supposedly. And there's, like, the Virgin of Guadalupe, the Virgin of so-and-so and so-and-so. So there's different manifestations. Now remember, the devil can also manifest himself as an angel of light. And some of those manifestations are in almost satanically intentional to mislead people. You know, people will stay bound to those beliefs because they say, well, look, I saw something supernatural happen. I saw this thing. I saw the blood coming out of the eyes, you know. You know, or there's even some priests that, and there's a word for it, I just never remember it, but some priests that supposedly they're in prayer, and all of a sudden even some priests begin to have blood come out of their hands in the certain places where supposedly Jesus was nailed, in their feet or in their hands, and they'll say, it's the, what's that word? But it's like a weird manifestation, and they call it like, whoa, that person is so holy that God's manifesting himself through them. And it's just totally, it's mysticism. You know, it's weird stuff, but it's all influential nonetheless. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
You know, so it's things that we sometimes we don't understand.
Yeah, it's weird, weird stuff. You know, and if what would it would seem like, oh man, that lady must be so holy. You know, anything she says must be of God. And, you know, we gotta watch out for stuff like that.
I don't think she did anything.
Yeah, I'm not saying she did. I'm not saying that she did, because maybe she never did. Maybe she's a real humble lady. But the thing is, just thinking about that kind of manifestation, wherever it may be, people flock to that. You know what I mean? They, oh, I can imagine. I can imagine people. Really? Wow. Yeah, so there's a lot. Well, think about Pentecostalism. And we'll stop with this. We'll just stop there. Man, have mercy. Anyways, but it's good material. It's good talking anyways. But think about Pentecostalism. There are some things that pass for the Holy Spirit, and some of it isn't the Holy Spirit. You know, wow, over there people are, you know, just this weird old manifestation is going on. You know, there's gold dust falling down. You know, people are sparkling. So we got to go to that church because God's really moving there, you know. Wow, those people are really laughing. Oh, those people are barking like dogs. There's some places where some people start slithering on the ground almost like snakes. There were some manifestations at some time where people are starting to crow like roosters. And sometimes things can get out of hand in regards to manifestations. And sometimes people are wanting manifestations. They want God to manifest himself. And so they're so open to anything, they believe God's going to do anything. But we've got to be careful for that stuff. Because think about those in other religions. There's manifestations, and it's meant to mislead and captivate people. And it's very influential. Notice how Jesus, or notice how it happened in the Gospels. In the Gospels, the Bible says they preach the gospel with signs following. So am I going to say there's no such thing as signs? Yes, there are. But when we preach the gospel in truth, there are going to be signs following. When we pray for the sick, they're going to get healed. Amen? Whenever the Bible says that some will take snakes and they can bite them and it won't harm them. Now, that doesn't mean we've got to become snake handlers or the snake handling churches in the South. If people are playing with death, no, God's not called us to that. That's foolishness. But if we're like Paul and we're in a particular place and we're getting wood and a viper latches on, all you got to do like Paul is shake it into the fire, amen, and it didn't hurt him. Then the people of that island said, whoa, did you see that? I mean, we saw the viper hooked on him. He shook it in the fire and nothing happened. And then all of a sudden they turned around and wanted to worship Paul as some kind of God. Remember that? And Paul had to say, no. God is the one that did that. I am his servant. And let me teach you about who he is and turn them away from himself to God. You see, God is never going to go and do things to bring attention to individuals. Follow what I'm saying? If God truly uses an individual by God's grace, that individual is going to be so small. I'm not talking literally in stature. They're so small in themselves that they know, I am nothing, and will turn all the glory to him. Did you hear that? Never taking the glory into themselves. But there are sometimes it's all about, oh, we got to go to that church to be blessed of God. Nuh-uh. All you got to do is go into the prayer closet, get in touch with God there. Amen? If we come to church, you can get in touch with God here too. But it's not about that church or that preacher. It's about getting in touch with God, reading our Bible alone with him, and getting to know him for who he is. Amen?
It's like a lot of responsibility for a person to have a...
that touch of God.
That kind of touch of God.
Oh, yeah.
Because they can become and believe that they are a mediator between...
Yeah.
God or, and people. Yeah, if you let me know, I'll tell them, you know.
Yeah.
I'll do this for you.
Yeah. or I'm super special, you know, or I'm better than they are, or, and it can get into our heads. Pride. Pride is one of the quickest things to bring the downfall of any man or woman. But the reality of carrying that kind of touch of God would have to be that individual is going to be, like I said, very small. To be honest with you, so small that they're dead. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ that lives in me. We hear to the, you know, I'm sure those that have been in church for many, many years, you probably remember the ministry of Catherine Kuhlman, for instance. Catherine Kuhlman was used by God, and she never laid hands on people to get healed. They would get healed as she was preaching or while she was ministering. And they would then come and testify in the front. Anyways, that healing ministry that she did have was very true and sincere. But Catherine Kuhlman, before God began to use her to that capacity, there was a time when she said she was walking down a road and she was just in turmoil of soul. God was calling her. And God wanted to use her, but there was still a little bit of Catherine Kuhlman left. And she says, I was walking down that road, and when I finally came to the place at the end, she lifted up her eyes in deep prayer before God. She lifted up her eyes, and there was a sign, and it said, dead end. And she says, that day, Catherine Kuhlman died there. And it wasn't too much later that God began to use her in powerful ways. Why? Because she didn't take the glory for herself. It's a big responsibility. It is a huge responsibility. It's not going to just be to that, you know, that little person that thinks they're all that. God is going to deal with that individual. He's going to humble them, break them, so that when God says, go here, they're going to go there. When God says, go here, they're going to go there. It's a big responsibility. And to be honest with you, there are very few that are willing, first of all, and that are even able to pay that kind of price. But is it there and available even today? Yes, it is. But are we willing to pay that price? Sometimes we have so much of ourselves there, and I speak of myself, but there is a touch of God that God wants to do. I believe that God wants to do powerful things in our day. Our generation, I'm talking about my generation, mine and Brother Pedro's, Isaiah's, all the younger generation, we've not seen Pentecost like some of the older saints have. I mean, some of you maybe have experienced and seen the touch of God. I mean, have sensed the presence of God in powerful ways. This church has been known for that in its 80-some years of its history. But that, we want to see, you know, our generation needs to see a true move of God in this day. You know, we hear stories, amen? We've heard the stories, but it's not enough to hear the stories. We want it now. Amen? We need God's Holy Spirit. But we need to be a people that are going to be very humble in God's presence. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Oh, man. How do we get into that from Immaculate Conception? I don't know. But praise God. It's all good stuff. Amen?
It's all connected.
It is. It is. Definitely. And so, let's pray, and we're going to pray for God to go with us. Thank God He's moving. I encourage you all, just know that whenever you're praying, God is moving on the behalf of your prayers. Amen? He really is moving through your prayers. And so let's say a closing prayer. I think my wife wants to do something right afterwards, so she'll be here in a second. But let's pray. Lord, I pray right now in the name of Jesus, thanking You, Lord, so much for Your faithfulness. Lord, You are so good, Lord, and I thank You that, Lord, even though going through a study on Roman Catholicism and its terms, that, Lord God, all of it even brings us to the place of wanting to know more about You. Lord, a contrast between what is true and what is false, and I thank You that we can talk of the truth. I pray that, Lord, if there are any in this room that are struggling, have going through a hard time, going through issues at home that may be very difficult, I ask that You'd encourage them and let them know that as they humbly bow their hearts before You and pray, that, Lord, You are moving on their behalf. I pray, Lord God, for those in our family that are not saved, Lord, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, deal with their hearts in a way only You can. I pray that, Lord, they would come to a place of humbling themselves, surrendering their hearts to You, and that You would meet them right where they are. I pray for those that need strength, Lord, that you would strengthen them. For those that need encouragement, encourage them. And I ask that, Lord, you would have your way, Lord God, in all of our lives, our homes, our families. I pray that you would move in a powerful way. We pray for even the moving of the Holy Spirit in this town, Center, Colorado, that, Lord, you would move and blow, Lord God, through these houses and homes, these streets, that, Lord, those that are just out there would be drawn by your Spirit back to yourself. We pray that, Lord, you would move supernaturally and sovereignly. And I thank you for all that you're going to do. You're so faithful. And so we commit it all into your hands, thanking you for all that you have done. In the name of Jesus, amen.